Hey, listeners, on behalf of Vox Vignette here in Austin, thank you for downloading the podcast and being a part of our community, whether it be literally or indirectly. We also want to provide you with the opportunity to join in our mission. We are passionate about the work God has called us to, and the reality is there's a financial cost to that mission. In our first 4 years, we've been active, leading a church, starting and running Space 12, and managing two homes for intentional community. We are excited for what God has called us to, and want to invite you to partner with us. If you're interested and want more information, please go to voxaustin.com, where you'll find more about what's going on and how to get involved. If you'd like to partner with us financially, click on the giving link on the right side of the front page. Again, thanks for being a part of our extended community. We hope that the podcast has been a blessing, or at least a suitable sedative to you and your ears.
So we're going to continue in this season of Lent, and so we're on to our fifth Sunday. And for our community, this has just been a time for us to pull back and spend extra time reflecting on, you know, what are areas in our life that need change, that need healing, that if I continued in this way for another 5-10 years, this isn't sustainable, this isn't healthy, and this area of my life needs resurrection. And so over these few weeks, we've just been talking about what is repentance, what does change look like. And so this morning, we're going to continue in that. And so maybe just to get us started, what was the last movie or book you read or watched? And when you came to the end of it, it was so good that you're like, I wish there was more, right? This is over too fast. So if something comes to mind, maybe just turn to a neighbor and share with them a book, a movie, something. All right, go ahead and discuss. All right. Anything come to mind? Movie or book that you experienced and it was just too short. You wanted more. Anybody? I asked a couple people. Someone had mentioned perhaps a glasses-wearing, bowl-cutted, owl-friended wizard. Some people mentioned that. Others have mentioned perhaps basement-dwelling, wiretapping, drug-busting police officers in Baltimore. Yeah. Gina had just lent me a book called Super Sad True Love Story. Anybody? And it's a great, great book. And the author writes in the future, but it's already happening now, and it's commentary on American culture, on technology, on war, on Christian culture, on Asian culture. It's fascinating. It's a fun read. I came to the last page. I was like, oh, it's over, right? And we've been there. We've had those moments. And in life, I think sometimes we have these experiences that are the same. I remember when Karen and I were dating, and I was finishing grad school in Chicago. She was finishing art school in Des Moines. I don't know if you've ever driven from Chicago to Des Moines. It is not very exciting. I had done that drive so many times. I got my oil changed, and they took out my air filter, and corn seeds fell out. They're like, been driving to Iowa? I was like, yeah. And I would drive in on Friday night, right? We'd spend the weekend together, and every Sunday afternoon after that weekend, there was this sense, we're like, oh, man, I can't believe the weekend's over already, right? We wanted more. It went too fast. I think parents can often relate. When you've got babies, sometimes you want to get rid of them. You're dealing with sleepless nights and tantrums and poop and boogers and, right? And then before you know it, you look at them and they're huge, right? And so I have a picture. This is our little guy, right? And he was chubby-cheeked and snottied and booger-filled. And this is what he's like now. I call him a backbreaker, right? Last night we were coming home from a friend's house, and he fell asleep in the car. And I had to concentrate on using my legs. I was like, lift with the legs, right? And then I was carrying him to his room. His legs dangled to my ankles. I was like, what happened, right? How did it just went so fast. And I think when we talk to people just in the sense of life, there's this sense that sometimes when we come face to face with the finite reality, that this story at some point on this earth ends. And there's this sense that, man, where did time go? It went so fast. If I could just get some of that back. And in this season of Lent on that Wednesday, that's how we started. And we came and we worshiped. And then we took a line and we came up front and then we put ashes on each other's foreheads. And we said, from dust you came and dust you'll return. And it's this reminder that in this season, we need to change because there's bookends on our life. And it's short and it's temporal and it's finite. And so this morning, Jesus and three of his closest friends come face to face with that reality. And as we walk through the story, I just want to ask, you know, in light of the fact of life being finite, that it is temporal, you know, how does that change the way we live? How does that change the way we look at life each day? And so, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in John chapter 11. Go ahead and read verse 1 to 7 just with a friend. We've got it on the screen, and then we'll jump into the story. John chapter 11, verse 1 through 7. Go ahead. All right, so we pick up this story, and there's this family. And the writer John really wants us to know that Jesus really, really loves this family. And there's two sisters and a brother. We know that one of the sisters, Martha, is type A, and then Mary's more type B. And in this one story, Jesus comes to visit, and Martha Stewart Jesus. Like, she's got this spread, and she's like a whirlwind, trying to get everything ready. And she's upset because Mary's just hanging out, just being at Jesus' feet. And then Jesus goes, you know, this is better. Like, you're doing a lot, and it's kind of impressive, but Mary's just being with. And so you've got these two siblings. Mary, at another time, came to Jesus and gave this really awkward expression of affection. She bursts into this room, they're having dinner, and then she breaks this bottle of perfume. It's worth thousands and thousands of dollars, and then starts wiping it with her hair. And people are like, that's awkward, that's really expensive, she has really long hair, I'm kind of impressed, right? And then Jesus, just out of the purity of her expression, says that, you know, people will talk about this for ages and ages. And so you've got two sisters and then a brother. And so Lazarus at this point is sick. And I love how John puts this. He doesn't say that they sent word and said that Lazarus was sick. What do they say? They say that Jesus, the one you love, is sick. And there wasn't this sense that Jesus would go, okay, the one I love, who might that be? I love so many. I love the world. Who do I love? Right? There was this sense that if they said, Jesus, the one you love is sick, he would go, Lazarus. Lazarus is sick. And then this story takes a lot of strange turns. It's really weird. So Jesus sits there and does nothing for 2 days, okay? And then he's like, all right, let's go. Time to go. Time to roll. So the disciples are like, first of all, that's kind of dangerous. We're going to explain that later. And then secondly, they're like, why now? If he was sick, why are we going now? And then Jesus, like, has this really strange comment. He's like, well, there's 12 hours in the day, 12 hours at night. Right? And then they're totally confused. And then we pick it up in verse 11. And then after he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going to go wake him up, right? And then the disciples replied, Lord, this is perfect because we won't have to go, won't be that dangerous. And sick people need sleep. This is perfect. Let them rest and then we'll do nothing, right? And then in verse 13, John says, Jesus had been speaking of his death, Lazarus' death, but the disciples thought he meant natural sleep. Then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. Let us go to him. Okay? So this story starts out, and it's strange, right? Like, what's going on? Everyone's confused. And there's this sense that the disciples are having this conversation on one level, right? And Jesus is on this whole other plane. It's almost like they're talking in the natural, and then Jesus has this concept and this understanding of the supernatural. Or others might say they're talking in kind of the normal world, the natural world, and Jesus is in the paranormal, right? And I thought about these terms, and what I didn't really like about it is there's this sense that if there's natural and supernatural, normal and paranormal, it's as if our reality is real and Jesus's reality is outside of that. And maybe a better term to use is maybe the disciples, they have a limited sense of reality, and Jesus has this broadened, expansive sense of reality. Maybe the disciples are in finite reality, right? And Jesus is in infinite reality, okay? So at this point, whenever we talk about life outside of the three dimensions, right? The supernatural, the spirit world, often people go, you know, Gideon, I thought Vox was, you know, a pretty learned place and people are educated and you actually believe that things happen outside of our dimension, and I do. And the exciting thing now is that physicists and scientists are finding ways to actually prove this. So are you guys familiar with string theory? Okay, so super string theory. The basis of string theory is this, that if you break down the world, the universe, to its most basic components, right? So you've got atoms, you've got electrons, and then you've got quarks, and at its smallest, you've got these dancing, vibrating strings, okay? And they vibrate and they dance in different ways, creating different particles, thus the world we see around us. Superstring theorists for years have had a problem. It's a theory, but when they apply string theory to our reality, the math doesn't work. The math doesn't work when there's three dimensions. The math doesn't work when there's four dimensions. The math doesn't work when there's five. And they've recently found the math works when our universe has 10 dimensions and one dimension of time. And now they've created a machine in Geneva. In the next 5 to 10 years, they're trying to prove and be able to measure the existence of other dimensions through string theory. Check out this clip.
Now, the second issue that I want to finish up with is, how might we test for these extra dimensions more directly? Is this just an interesting mathematical structure that might be able to explain some previously unexplained features of the world? Or can we actually test for these extra dimensions? And we think, this is, I think, very exciting, that in the next 5 years or so, we may be able to test for the existence of these extra dimensions. Here's how it goes. In CERN, Geneva, Switzerland, a machine is being built called the Large Hadron Collider. It's a machine that will send particles around a tunnel, opposite directions, near the speed of light. Every so often, those particles will be aimed at each other, so there's a head-on collision. The hope is that if the collision has enough energy, it may eject some of the debris from the collision from our dimensions, forcing it to enter into the other dimensions. How would we know it? Well, we'll measure the amount of energy after the collision, compare it to the amount of energy before, and if there's less energy after the collision than before, this will be evidence that the energy has drifted away, and if it drifts away in the right pattern that we can calculate, this will be evidence that the extra dimensions are there. Let me show you that idea visually. So imagine we have a certain kind of particle, it's called a graviton. That's the kind of debris we expect to be ejected out if the extra dimensions are real. But here's how the experiment will go. You take these particles, you slam them together, and if we are right, some of the energy of that collision will go into debris that flies off into these extra dimensions. So this is the kind of experiment that we'll be looking at in the next 5, 7 to 10 years or so. And if this experiment bears fruit, if we see that kind of particle ejected by noticing that there's less energy in our dimensions than when we began, this will show that the extra dimensions are real. And to me, this is a really remarkable story and a remarkable opportunity. Going back to Newton, with absolute space, didn't provide anything but an arena, a stage in which the events of the universe take place. Einstein comes along and says, well, space and time can warp and curve. That's what gravity is. And now, string theory comes along and says, yes, gravity, quantum mechanics, electromagnetism, all together in one package, but only if the universe has more dimensions than the ones that we see. And this is an experiment that may test for them in our lifetime. Amazing possibility. Thank you very much.
So when I saw this is at a TED conference, I was blown away. That what Scripture speaks of in this infinite reality that Jesus exists in, that scientists and physicists are finding ways to measure that. And I think for us, the practical just realities, the choices of life, what does that mean? What does that look like in this Lenten season? You know, when Paul writes to the church in Ephesus that your battle isn't flesh and blood, it's not this limited reality, but it's principalities, rulers of darkness. It's this infinite reality above and beyond our natural world. What does that look like then when you have relational issues? When you have a coworker who's betrayed you and you're trying to deal with this in a finite reality, and Paul's saying the real problem is actually outside of that. It's in an infinite reality. What does that look like? What does that look like? Why do we practice spiritual disciplines? Is it just so we feel better about ourselves? Do we have a rule of life just so we're more disciplined and we can feel good? Or do we build in structure into our lives of prayer, scripture, liturgy, Eucharist, generosity? Do we build these in so our lives are forced in a way to exist outside of our finite reality, and that the battle and the struggle is in the infinite reality? And imagine as a community, as we wrestle with this, as we deal with this, and as we enter now through this Lenten season, to be reminded we live day to day in the finite, but there's the struggle and reality, and the world is actually infinite. What does that mean? What does that look like? And so Jesus is having this conversation, and the disciples are like, okay, so is he asleep? Is he dead? Is he like temporarily asleep? And then they go, okay? So they're worried. So if you rewind two chapters before this, the disciples really don't want to go because Jesus had just come face to face with the religious establishment. They were trying to stump Jesus, and they did it like this. It was the Sabbath. They found a blind guy, and they're like, all right, if we can bait Jesus into doing something, connecting him to the blind guy, he will probably heal on the Sabbath, okay? So they come out, right, in public. They bring out a blind guy. They're like, so Jesus, this guy's blind. Is it his fault? Is he blind because of his fault, right? Or his parents' fault? And the blind guy's like, okay, first of all, I'm blind, not deaf. I can totally hear you. Like, it's not cool, right? And then Jesus doesn't respond, spits in the ground, and then just starts, like, rubbing mud in his eyes, like, right? And you're like, what the loco, right? And then he opens his eyes and he's healed. And the religious establishment is like, gotcha, right? Gotcha. He healed on the Sabbath. He healed on the Sabbath. And then they're trying to grill him. And they ask the blind guy. They ask the family. They're like, hey, I don't know about what games you're trying to play. I don't know who's right, who's wrong. I was blind. I can see right now. They ask his parents. I don't know either. I don't know who's right, who's wrong. My son was born blind. And now he can see. And I love Jesus. He ends this whole interaction, like the whole point of this. And Jesus goes, and therefore the point, religious people, you are blind, right? And they're like, Jesus, lose again. Now we must kill him. And so their life is in danger. And then they leave. And now Jesus is like, all right, time to go back. And you imagine they have like a meeting. They're like, okay, so apparently Jesus wants to go back. We don't know if Lazarus is sleeping. He's dead. He's alive. There's nap. We don't know, but he's going back. If he goes, he's probably going to die, which ends up happening. It sets off the chain of events. And if he dies, there's a pretty good chance that we'll die. And then their decision in verse 16, Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. And I think this is a great question, especially for our community, with the amount of resources, talent, education. If we were given an opportunity, if we were given our mission in life, would we be willing to die for it? You know, why do we work in the morning? Why do we get up? Why do we go to school? Why do we labor and strive? Is there something in our life worth dying for? What's the purpose? What's the use? What's the mission? You know, maybe it's like this. So I know a lot of us enjoy music, right? We live in Austin. And I am a big fan now that most venues, you don't have to have the ticket anymore. right? You just go to the window, give your driver's license, because I lose my tickets often. There was one time about 10 years ago, there was a show I really wanted to see. I'd been waiting like 15 years. They came into town. My buddy bought the tickets. I met him up at a taqueria. We had lunch. For some reason, after lunch, I had like Kleenex in my pocket, random wrappers and tickets. I didn't know. I grabbed them all, threw them in the garbage, and we never went to that show. It was very upsetting. Okay? So I was telling my friend this story, and they're like, I have a story that's even worse than that. So she was telling me, my husband's a huge Beck fan, and so he was going to come the week of his birthday. So she went out, bought him tickets. He's kind of good to look at, so I thought I'd throw him up there. So her husband's a huge Beck fan. He was coming into town. She was going to surprise him. Bought it months in advance. She had the lineup. She got these precious, amazing Beck tickets, okay? So the week of his birthday, she's like, hey, Thursday night, you want to go out to dinner? He's like, sure, it's my birthday, right? And then her plan was they would go to dinner on the birthday, and then he'd go, surprise, we're going to go see Beck. So she starts looking for the tickets, and she can't find them. So a day passes, another day. She looks in dresser drawers, desks, jackets, cars, like everywhere. She ransacked. It's the day of his birthday, the day of the show. She can't find the ticket. They go out to dinner. She's like, happy birthday. I got you Beck tickets. She's like, Beck tickets. This is like my life, my dream come true. Beck, I love Beck. She's like, surprise again. I lost them, right? So they never made it to the show. And even worse, I think this is worse. 2 weeks later, she opens her top dresser drawer under the socks. Beck tickets, right? She's like, happy birthday. Okay, so she didn't do it on purpose, right? But what if she were to say to him, hey, I know you love Beck, and so I got you these Beck tickets, and they're so valuable, we're going to protect and preserve them, and we're just going to put them away, right? He'd be like, what? You're crazy, right? These tickets are meant to be used. If we really value these tickets, we would use them. And I wonder how many of us in our own life, in our kids' lives, we value our life so much that the main goal is preservation and protection. When maybe if we value our lives enough, the main goal should be usage and purpose. And I pray that we'll be a community with the amount of talents we've been given, with this mission and this city we've been called to, and that we will struggle and struggle until we find that place and the calling to be used. Have you guys heard any of the new leaked Fleet Foxes album? There's this song called Helplessness Blues, and it goes like this. I'll just read some of it. And the first couple lines blew my mind. He says this. This is Robin Pecknold. I was raised up believing I was somehow unique, like a snowflake distinct among snowflakes, unique in which way you can see. And now, after some thinking, I'd say I'd rather be a functioning cog in some great machinery serving something beyond me. But I don't. I don't know what that will be. I'll get back to you someday. Soon you will see. And then he goes in the next verse. He says, what's my name? What's my station? Oh, just tell me what I should do. You know, Paul says of the church in Ephesus a similar thing. We're God's workmanship. We're like a sculpture. We're an art piece. But the art piece now is created to be used, created for good works. And I pray that in our community over 5-10 years, that when people ask us, why do you live in Austin? It won't be just, hey, it's good food, there's trailers, and groupies live. But there will be a calling. There will be a thing worth dying for. That we'll have this place in our generation with our talents and our time. And you've got Thomas and the guys, they realize if they step into Bethany with him, it's just 2 miles, about an hour walk, that Jesus will most likely die, which he does. And the chance of them dying is pretty high too. And you keep going. And so Jesus gets into town and the wake is still happening. 4 days have passed, okay? So he's been dead. the friends and family and relatives, they're all still there. They're grieving. And then Martha hears that Jesus is coming, so she's type A, so she sprints out. She's like, Jesus is coming, right? And then she starts crying. She complains. She's like, where were you? If you were here, this wouldn't have happened. If you were here, he wouldn't have died. And then she goes, but I know whatever you ask, he'll grant that. I know this isn't the end of the story. And she just starts weeping. And then she goes back and then brings Mary. And then Mary starts weeping. And then they ask Jesus to see the tomb. And then it says that there's this movement inside of him. He's turned and stirred deep inside of him. And there's that beautiful verse that says Jesus weeps. And that word weep is not a common word for weep. It's usually used for animals. It's like this like guttural, uncontrollable. And so you imagine now, Jesus sees Mary weeping, and then he falls to the ground sobbing uncontrollably, like an animal. That's the word. And when I read this, I'm confused because one, Jesus knows the purpose of Lazarus's death. He knows it. He understands it. He's about to change it. In a few minutes, the story is about to take this magnificent turn. And then minutes before, he crumbles to the ground weeping. Why does he do that? You know, maybe it's like this. A few years ago, I had this strange complication. And I had to go in for a liver biopsy. And I'd never had a liver biopsy. I was like, ah, cool, I'll have a liver biopsy. So I heard it was outpatient. So I thought I would drive myself there. So I called the nurse. I was like, so is it okay if I drive myself? She's like, no, probably not. You should probably get a ride, right? So I got there. I met the surgeon. And in hindsight, he was very strange for several reasons. One, he's the only surgeon who does a liver biopsy with a local anesthetic. Everybody else puts their patient down. But he was like, I am the only surgeon who will do a local anesthesia. And I was like, okay, is that good? Should I be comforted? Okay. Second thing, he kept inviting Karen to come check out the surgery. He said, oh, you're the wife. You should come, right? It's going to be great. Okay. And then third, he might have been the funniest guy I've ever met, which I'm you know, all about humor. I love comedians. I'm fine if the bus driver's funny. I'm fine if the pharmacist is funny. I'm not sure how I feel if the surgeon is funny. Okay, so the whole time I'm like getting my gown on, and he's like just like he's on fire. It's like bang, bang, bang. Doesn't miss a beat, and we're like laughing. We're like, this is so much fun. Surgery is great, right? And then we lie down, and he's like, Karen, you're the wife. Come closer, come closer. And then he's like, all right, don't worry. He takes out this huge instrument. It'll just be a pop. And then he starts this joke, I kid you not, about Hannibal, what the movie was Silence of the Lambs, okay? So he says something, hey, have you seen the movie? Like, bada-bing, right? Bada-boo, have you seen the movie Hannibal, right? And then he does the pop, and then he drops the punchline, which was, I don't remember what it was, but I remember being hilarious. So boom, pop, and I start laughing. And my first laugh, it feels like someone stabs me, okay? So at that point, I black out. So the rest of this memory is from Karen. So Karen now is watching this. She watches this. She sees, like, the monitors start going off. The rushes, run towards me. My face turns white. And then she remembers the room closing in on her. And then she hears, we got a vagal, we got a vagal. And then apparently she goes down. Okay? So I wake up, I'm drowsy, and the first thing I'm looking for is my wife. I'm like, where's Karen, right? And I turn, she's in a wheelchair asleep beside me. And I was like, what happened? Are you okay? And so they eventually wheel us back to the room, Karen in front of me in the wheelchair, and then me in my bed. And this is the thing. They didn't lay a hand on Karen. They didn't even touch her. But because her love for me was so deep, what I felt, she physically felt it and went down, right? And there's this sense that, you know, I know that in my struggles, in my pain, I know that God understands. I know that. I know that the things that really hurt, I know that there's redemption and there's resurrection. I know that God loves, but I don't know that I know that God weeps. That when we're lonely, that Jesus is weeping. that when our marriage is falling apart, he's weeping. When we've lost children, when we've lost parents, that God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, crumbles to the ground and weeps. And I pray that in this Lenten season, and I know the stories in this room, and I know the struggles, and I know the hurt, and we look globally, and we see in Japan and in Libya, and to know that in this season, before the cross, we worship a weeping Savior. And I'll just close with this. This is what Bonhoeffer says. He says, "The crucified, we stand as strangers in the power of him who was so alien to the world that it crucified him. This is our comfort, or rather, he is our comfort, our comforter. This alien community is comforted by the cross." Let's pray together.